to our ongoing study in the book of Psalms, we come to Psalm number 12, in which I've entitled our time today, Why Your Wife Should Not Be Afraid. And I'll just tell you up front that the idea behind this particular message is this, that we, as the bride of Christ, should not be afraid because Christ shelters us from the ravages of this evil world, that we as husbands and fathers should also be reveling, if you will, within the love of Christ, the strength of Christ, the provision of Christ, in such a way that we are providing an environment for our wives and our children that they should not be afraid either. I think it is, and this is just me, but I think that you can see the tone of the home and garner from that tone what kind of man is leading that home. If it is an angry and bitter home, then he is probably an angry and bitter man. If it's a loving and permissive home, it's probably because he's a loving and permissive husband and father. And so, dads, we men, we set the tone. Young men, as you are considering what it means to be a dad or to be a father or a husband, need to consider what I say today, because it is our leadership within the home that should set the tone for everyone within our home. And the reality is that as a Christian living in the fallen world, God's presence with us is our shield against the ravages of this fallen world. That we have protection, we have guidance, we have encouragement, and we have hope. Even in the midst of a lost and a fallen world, because Christ is our strength. Psalm 12. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. For the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off the flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boast. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, God says, I will arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver, refined in a furnace, on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. Even though, I insert that word, even though, on every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you for your great grace, for your mercy, and your provision. We ask, Father, that in the hearing of your word today, that you would give us eyes to see, and ears to hear, and hearts that are ready to receive the truth, that you protect us, you shield us, as we live in this lost and fallen world. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us encouragement, that you would give us hope, you would give us strength, as we consider all that you have for us today. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we continue to ask these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. I was joking Friday morning. My opening illustration says a cartoon that depicts a young boy doing such and such. And we don't have cartoons anymore. We have memes. And so if you want to contextualize it, we'll say it's a meme. Okay? So a meme or a cartoon pictured a little boy kneeling in prayer. And this little boy, obviously disgusted and disgruntled with what God was doing, was saying, Aunt Harriet hasn't gotten married. Uncle Herbert hasn't any work. And Daddy's hair is still falling out. I'm getting tired of praying for this family without getting any results. Do you ever felt that way? Ever felt like you just praying and praying and praying? Maybe you're not praying for Daddy's hair. Maybe you're praying for your own hair. I don't know. And it just keeps falling out. And things just don't work out. And they don't seem to work out. And it just doesn't seem like there's any hope. And it's easy for us to be disgruntled It's easy for us to lose hope. And I really think that that's where the psalmist begins his time today, as he says in verse 1, "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone." Who is there that prays anymore? Who is there that does Bible study anymore? Who is there that starts their day every day with 40 minutes to an hour or more of prayer and Bible study, and their life shows the grace of Christ? Where are the godly ones? I think we feel that way many times, especially as we watch the news. Where are the godly ones? You know, right now, it must be a pretty slow news cycle because I noticed this morning that the quadruple murder in my world are praising God for his goodness. Where are those stories? You see, we live in a world, as Don Henley said a number of years ago, give me dirty laundry, right? Give me those stories that are tragic and sad and painful because that's what sells news. And look, by the way, if you haven't noticed it, news is a business. News produces those things that sell. And tragedy and pain sells. And it's easy to think that godliness has vanished from the world. Actually, that's the problem today that we're going to start with, that it's easy for us to think that there is no godliness, there is no goodness, and that Christ is somehow asleep on the other side of the world, preoccupied with the troubles and the pains of somebody other than me. Where are the godly ones, the psalmist asks? The faithful have vanished from among the children of man. You see, the psalmist didn't live in a time much different than our time today. He was troubled by the fact that he just didn't see anybody really doing the old ways. I was conversing with a pastor friend of mine who is in Malawi, and that was the thing that we were talking about, that it just doesn't seem like people follow the old ways anymore. They don't sing the old songs of the faith. They don't pray the old prayers of the faithful. They're consumed with the excitement of the moment, and then when the moment is over, the excitement diminishes, and they leave places of worship really no better off than they were when they came in. It's only the old songs and the old prayers and the old preaching that really transcends the moment. It causes people to leave a house of worship bettered than when they got there. It is easy for us to see. It's easy for us to think that there just isn't any godly people left in the world anymore. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 10 through 14, we find these words. "And many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another." This is the Lord Jesus speaking. "And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. And the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." You know, as I had read that text for many years in the particular eschatological framework upon which I was raised, I read lawlessness as being the man of lawlessness. I read this particular Matthew 24 passage as being an eschatological passage, that at the end of days, when the Lord returns, this is what's going to be going on, that there's going to be active and overt lawlessness and anti-Christianity. But I think at that particular perspective that I was holding at that time misses the point. I think what the Lord is telling us in Matthew 24 is what we're seeing in this day that we live in, and frankly, we have seen in every day that people have lived since the Lord Jesus ascended, that many will fall away, that there is lostness all around us, that there are those in the world who do not care for Christ and have never cared for Christ and probably never will care for Christ, because God has not moved upon them, as Brother Barry read in our opening 1689 reading this morning, that God either withholds or does not grant that grace in which they understand the gospel. So there are many who will fall away. There are many who will betray one another and hate one another. There are many in the world who do not care for Christians and will do everything they can to see if they can make them fall. We have people within our own congregation here that, because of what God has done in their life, have seen friends no longer want to associate with them. Acquaintances who no longer want to share time with them. They don't want to go to eat lunch anymore. They don't want to spend time with them. And they are receiving criticism from those so-called friends for their particular stand in faith for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's happening today. It's happening not across the world or across seas. It's happening within our own congregation. And many of y'all may have experienced exactly the same thing. The Lord Jesus tells us in verse 11 that many false prophets will arise and they're going to lead many astray. Well, in case you haven't paid attention, there are false prophets all over the place. Some of them masquerading as conservative evangelicals. Some of them that we have to say, some of these false prophets, we have to say, well, you can read their books prior to 2005 or 2010 or whatever the date is, but after that date, you probably don't want to read them anymore. Why? Because they have engaged in things like this woke philosophy. They have brought in a class system within the church where there is good, better, and best, or bad, worst, or worst, however you want to look at it. They're leading many astray into thinking that there ought to be restitution and reparations even within the church. That somehow the oppressor is still an oppressor and the oppressed are still oppressed regardless of whether you're in the church. They've completely denied that there is now therefore no Jew, no Greek, no male, no female, no bond, no free. We are all one in Christ. I actually listened briefly to a young man. And I could tell as I saw the opening screen on YouTube, you know, YouTube, when you watch YouTube, they have that little flash screen on there where you can kind of get a feel for what's going on. You know, they really do me no justice. And if you've ever looked at our church YouTube page, I mean, some of those opening screenshots, I'm doing all kinds of weird things. I think they find the goofiest picture they can find of me in those. But I was looking at this young man, and I could tell from the very beginning that he was quite angry. And as I began to watch his YouTube presentation on Galatians 3:28, I believe it was, where he was adamantly against this we're all one in Christ idea, he was very angry. But he made a very compelling argument. I didn't believe him, but he made a great argument as to why we are not all one in Christ. You see, false prophets will arise, and they will lead many astray. And lawlessness will be increased. Now, this lawlessness is not necessarily the man of lawlessness that the Scripture speaks to. I think the man of lawlessness is coming, okay? And the man of lawlessness, there have been many men of lawlessnesses around, okay? But the man of lawlessness, and that one promised in the end times who will be the epitome or the pinnacle of this lawlessness. But I think Jesus is telling us, don't just wait for that one time with that one man, because lawlessness will be increased. And just look around you. Lawlessness is everywhere. People who do not follow the law of God, people who do not love the Word of God, people who do not believe that the Word of God is sweeter than the honeycomb, or better than much refined gold. They find it to be folly. We should be surprised by that, because Paul tells us that to the lost, the word of God is folly. And people living outside the bounds of what is right and proper as described in the Scriptures, living their life the way they think is right, living and doing what they think is proper, again, all men doing what they see as being right in their own eyes. You look around you. And my point is that we should not be surprised that godliness has vanished from the world, because the Lord himself told us that godliness was going to be hard to find. But it doesn't mean it's gone anywhere. It doesn't mean that there are no godly people. It doesn't mean that there are no faithful people. It seems like it, I understand. But God's people are still God's people. And though they may be small in number and more silent or softer in voice, they nonetheless are here. I was confronted with this idea from a friend of mine who now sadly has defected from the faith, but in the moment, he was exactly right. I used to say the church is very ineffective in this world, and he would check me very quickly. So, oh no, the church is still as effective as the church has ever been. But what you're saying is the institutional church, the consumeristic church, the church, this thing we call the church, yeah, it's not very effective, but it's not the church. It's something else. The bride of Christ is still around. She is still faithful. She is seen as being weak and marginalized in the culture. That is true. But she is still doing exactly what Christ has commanded her to do, and she always has been, and she always will be. See, don't think that there are no godly ones. There are. But it is easy for us to think that they have vanished in the world. Calvin put it this way. He said, those who fall away have never been thoroughly endued with the knowledge of Christ, but had only a light and transient taste of him. There are a lot of people who go to a youth event, perhaps as a young person, and they get excited by the music, and the speaker might touch on a heartstring here or there. They might be introduced to the gospel, might be introduced to Christ, but does it take its full effect? Well, of course not. Look at their life. Or there may be those who come to a church service or hear a podcast that God moves in certain ways and it convicts them of certain things and opens their understanding to certain portions of the gospel, and yet it never really takes, because just look at their life, right? There's no Christ there. They might buy a Christian t-shirt or a bumper sticker, but that's not salvation. That's just advertising. Do we gather figs from thorns or grapes from thistles, Jesus said? Of course not. A tree is known by its fruit. And so we can look in the world around us, and that's the wonderful thing about Christians everywhere around the world. When you meet other believers in Christ, you see the fruit, and it's almost like there's an immediate connection. And there is an immediate connection, because regardless of what nation you live in, what ethnicity you might come from, what social background you might enjoy, you're a branch. And if you're in Christ, we're all connected to the same root, right? And that root is Christ. And though we may feel that godliness has vanished, let me encourage us that godliness has not vanished. Godliness is still here. And the wonderful thing about our time today is that godliness is protected. Godliness is shielded. Godliness has the wonderful provision of Christ in its life, in their life, in your life, my life, that shields us from the ravages of the fallen world. That's the glorious news of our time today, that Christ has promised to protect his bride from the wickedness and deception of the world. And there's plenty of it. But Christ is sufficient. Christ's love is sufficient and never-ending. Christ's grace and protection is sufficient to shield us even from all of the craziness going on in the Ukraine. Did you know that Christ is sovereign over the Ukraine? Amen, he is. Now, what I'm about to say does not mean that we will not have difficulty. I am in no way intending to communicate to you today that your life will be rosy and sweet every day. We all know that's not true. We all know we have difficulty. We all know that we experience pain, grief, and sorrow. But Christ's love is sufficient to help us through those seasons of difficulty. And we need not fall prey to the deception of the world that God has died and God has left us and he no longer cares for us in those times of grief and pain, because we will sense his presence very near. And actually, after everything the psalmist says, as he comes down to about verses 5 and 6, where he begins to say that God will arise to care for those who call upon him, we see the very provision of Christ there in the lives of those who trust him. And so I want to discuss four aspects of the heart of Christ today, which grants to us provision and protection and shielding and strength from the lost world around us. The first one is this, that the heart of Christ is unfettered truth, so he protects his bride from deceit. Verse 2, everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips, and with a double heart they speak. You see, the psalmist is still bemoaning or displaying, if you will, that there isn't any godliness in the world. And one of the first places that he goes to illustrate that godliness, in at least in his perspective in this moment, is gone, is he says everybody's lying to one another. Well, how do we know lying is wrong? How do we know that? Well, because Christ has told us that lying is wrong. Through his word, through the prophets and the apostles, Christ has told us that we need not lie to each other. As a matter of fact, he says, let the one who lies lie no more. Let the one who speaks untruth stop speaking untruth. And not just stop the untruth, but fill it with those things are good for the giving of grace in the moment of need, the building up of others, right? In Ephesians, in the put off and put on dynamics we find in Ephesians 4. It is not just good enough to stop the lies. We must be encouraging one to another. Where do we get that? Because we participate, we receive in some measure this unfettered truth, this unbounded truth, this truth that is not contained in a box, a truth that is not only found in a philosophical argument. It is a truth, it is a universal propositional truth that is true for all people at all times, in all places, through all seasons of history, whether it's raining or sunshine, hot or cold, summer or winter, whenever it is, God's truth, Christ's truth, is truth. It's true today. Aren't you glad that the words of Christ are true today? Aren't you glad that as I stand here today and encourage each and every one of us that we need not fear the things of the world because in Christ we are being sheltered, aren't you glad that that is true? I am. And it's true today. It's true right here as we're sitting here. It will be true tomorrow. If it's true today, it'll be true tomorrow. You see, so you don't need to have no fear as you remain within these beautiful walls of this building, because as we walk out the doors into that very cold air, mind you, and we face a world that is even colder than the air is right now, God's truth today will be true tomorrow. So you don't need to be afraid tomorrow either. Now remember, I'm talking to you, men. I'm talking to you, husbands. I'm talking to you that tomorrow, when there's a problem with the finances, right? And you go, oops, how did that happen? I have no idea how that happened. That you need not be afraid. Now look, we have to have money. But you don't have to be afraid when you don't have money. And I'm not saying that Christ is going to come to your rescue and, you know, there's going to be a rich uncle that sends you a check tomorrow. I'm not saying that. But how we respond to adversity, men, set the tone for how our wives deal with adversity. How our children deal with adversity. Right? Now look, I'm going to tell you before my wife does. I'm not perfect in this. Okay? I'm a fellow struggler like the rest of us. But we need to understand the word of Christ and not be disturbed by the things that happen to us in this world. We need to stand on Christ's truth. We need to live by Christ's truth. And we need to lead by Christ's truth, which knows no bounds. It's true for you. It's true for me. It's true for you guys back there. It's true now. It's true tomorrow. It was true yesterday. It will be true 1,000 years from now. So if Christ loves each and every one of us, if Christ cares for us as his bride, then what do we have to be afraid of? What do we have to be concerned about? Now realize the old man and the old woman, they tend to show up. I got that. But we need to take all the thoughts captive and make them obedient to Christ, do we not? Everyone utters lies. Everyone with flattering lips and a double heart speak to their neighbors. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8.
Put it this way.
For our appeals did not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. Now I want us to listen to what Paul has said here to the church at Thessalonica. He has said, we didn't come here to win your approval. We did not come here to say things in such a way that you would go, ooh, wow, and flood in here so that you could hear something new and novel. No, we spoke the truth so that we might communicate the reality of Christ to you. Look, the reality of Christ is many times is not ooh, ah, Many times the reality of Christ is sometimes imperceptible, isn't it? As Staupitz told Luther, it's like drips. Think about that. What kind of rain gets you wetter? A downpour or slow drips? Oh, a downpour, you're going to get wet quick, but it's usually out just on the surface. Those slow dripping rains, those foggy, rainy mornings where it just kind of seems to seep into everything, you'll get soaked to the bone now, won't you? The things of Christ many times are just like drips. A little bit here, a little bit there, but the longer you keep getting dripped on, you're going to get soaked in it, aren't you? I don't like getting soaked in the rain. I like getting soaked in Christ. And that's what Paul is saying. We've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please you, but to please God who tests our hearts. He goes on to say, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext for greed. God is our witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles. Did you catch that? Paul says, we didn't come in here boasting about who we were. We didn't come in here telling you all of our credentials. We didn't hand you a flyer that lists all of our degrees. That's not our purpose. We have those things. We've studied to show ourselves approved. We've been entrusted by God to do all these things. We could, because we do have the credentials, but we didn't expound upon those credentials because we don't want it to be about us. We want it to be about Christ. Verse 7, we were gentle among you, like nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. We love you deeply, Paul says. And we're not here in any way to deceive you or to spin the story or the truth to make it sound more attractive. We're not here to market it. We're not here to package it. We're just here to give you the true, unfettered truth, the absolute unfettered truth, so that God would do a work in your heart as He's done a work in our heart. And if Christ has done a work in your heart, then He protects you from the deceit that's all around you. Not only keeping you from falling prey to the deceit, but keeping you from falling prey to the deceit, to where we speak deceit, we speak untruthful things, we don't hedge on the truth. No, He protects us so that we would be known as people of truth, living lives of truth, declaring the gospel of truth. Well, secondly, the heart of Christ is gentle humility, and He protects His bride from arrogance. Verse 3, back to Psalm 12, verse 3. May the Lord cut off the flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? See, I can talk myself out of most anything, right? Silver-tongued devils. You ever been there? You ever faced a challenge? There's some concern as to how it's going to turn out. And you might have said something like this. I got this. Don't worry, I got it. There's a confidence in in your ability to handle the situation. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with confidence. We actually ought to have confidence in Christ. We ought to be bold in Christ, right? Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews says? That because of the work of Christ, we can enter boldly before the throne of grace? Now, I want us to catch this. The writer of Hebrews doesn't say that we can enter in before the throne of grace with arrogance. Hey, God, how you doing? Good to see you. Glad I'm here. Aren't you glad I'm here? I'm glad I'm here. No, we don't enter the throne room of grace like that. We enter into the throne room of grace. We enter into the presence of Christ himself with humility, not being afraid of being there, but understanding who it is that we are standing before. We see, we shouldn't think more highly of ourselves than we actually are. God bless you. We're sinners saved by grace. And the only reason why I have anything in this life, the only reason why I am even able to contemplate the things that I hope for, the only reason why I am able to think about or dream the dreams I have is because Christ has put me in that position. He has provided for me in such a way that I can even contemplate this, that, or the other. You see, I have a boldness. We ought to have a boldness that Christ will provide. He has provided. He has protected. But the only reason why I can even think about that is because he's done it. And if he hadn't done it, I wouldn't have it. The only reason why I can stand here today behind this beautiful sacred desk in this beautiful church building in a half-stained rostrum is because Christ has provided that. Right? And I have to be reminded of that. I have to remind myself of that, and praise God, he's put people around me to remind me of that, that it's not what I've done. It's not what any of us have done. It's what Christ has done in and through us that we have what we have. Anyway, so there is a boldness, there is a confidence, but it's a confidence that has a gentle humility to it. It's not arrogance. It's not trying to convince you that I am anything other than what I am. And look, the reality is, if I just live transparently, I don't have to convince you of anything. You know who I am. And that's how we ought to live. And that's how we can live. Because Christ's gentle heart, his heart of humility, not a weak heart, not a soft heart, not a heart that is just kind of milk toast and goes along with the flow because he doesn't want to make any waves, but a heart that has strength, a character that has humility, a gentle humility, a plow horse under control, if you want to call it that, protects us from the arrogance of the world around us. You see, we don't need to make great boasts. We cannot say that we will prevail. And we don't have the option of saying who will master over us because we know who masters over us. Christ does. And Christ calls each of us to live with humility and a gentleness and a caring concern for others, not an arrogance. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. For speaking loud boast of folly, those who are outside of Christ, enticed by sensual passions of the flesh, those who barely are escaping from those who live in error. Now I want to stop for just a second here. I want us to think about most of mainstream evangelical thought today. All right, let's think about mainstream evangelical thought today. How does mainstream evangelical thought attract people to come to its worship services? Well, there is a gathering of people, I will not call them a church, I will not call them a congregation, who has a fall carnival in which they give away Xboxes and cars and radios. Not a raffle, they're door prizes. You get a little ticket when you show up, and throughout the evening, they'll give away Xboxes and they'll give away gift cards. And for a couple years, they gave away a car. Why do you go to this church? Because they gave me a car. Well, in the world, that sounds pretty good. But you know, cars break down. Did y'all know that? Cars break down. It doesn't last. See, speaking loud boasts of folly. Come to our church, you might get a new car. Come on down, right? It's time to play Price is Right. If you want to do that on a game show, I guess that's okay, but that's not a church. And the flyers I've seen in the past. Now, again, I'm not sure whether they did it this year or not, but I have seen the flyers in the past where that was the billing. Come to this event and you might win a car. It's folly. And they boast in it. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh. Who in the world doesn't want a new car? Asher keeps asking me all the time, why can't we have a new car? Right? Because we're happy with the car we have. People who are barely escaping from those who live in error. Did you catch that? This is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Barely escaping from those who live in error. Why are they barely escaping the world? Why are they barely escaping deception? Could it be they're not living under the protection of Christ? Now, I'm not necessarily saying that those who are barely escaping are lost in their sin apart from Christ. I think there are some who are genuinely saved by Christ, but they don't live with Christ as their head. They don't live with Christ as their husband. They live as just somebody who had a spiritual transaction. They walked an aisle. They signed a card. Maybe they got dunked in a baptistry. Maybe they were at an event where, you know, they were in a swimming pool or they were in a horse trough. Whatever it was. It's not the medium. It's not the water is not the issue. The heart is the issue. Let me remind you that the thief on the cross, whom Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise, never broke the baptismal font. He never once broke the surface of the water in the baptismal font. He was not dunked. He was not sprinkled. He was not spat upon. They didn't have a garden hose. Can you imagine that? Today you'll be with me in paradise. Grab a garden hose and spray him down. None of that. It wasn't the water, it was the heart. We need to remember that. And I think there are some who are barely escaping from those who live in error, not because they're not in Christ, but because nobody has told them that they need to live with boldness because Christ will protect them. They think they're out there on their own. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves to corruptions. I'm continuing on to verse 19 now. For whatever overcomes a person, that he is enslaved to. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are entangled in them and are overcome, the last state becomes worse for them than the first. What is he saying? It's what I've already said. You know a tree by its fruits. You see, Peter says that once they've come to the knowledge of Christ, and have been called out of the defilements of the world through the knowledge of Christ, then they return back to those same defilements of the world, the last state is worse than the first because what they have just proven is that they're not really in Christ. They can say they love Jesus, but do they love the world more? They can say they trust Jesus, but do they trust their own efforts more? You see? And the gentle humility of Christ protects us from that arrogance where the world around us would say, you have to take care of yourself. I mean, having Jesus is good. That's a great place. But if you really want to be a strong Christian, you have to do these other things, whatever those other things may be. It's arrogant to think that I could add anything to Christ that would enhance or augment or better my salvation, isn't it? Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews tells us? Christ is better. Christ is better. Christ is better. Belief in Christ is better than being immersed. Now, you good old-fashioned Baptists will get mad at me for saying that, but Christ is better. We're all about immersion. We're Baptists, right? Right? We're all about professional credo baptism. Now, I don't mean professional that you get paid for it, but I mean that you make a profession. You make a profession of Christ's work in your heart, and it's followed with baptism. Right? We're all about it. But Christ is better than that. Christ is better than any religious work that you could put forth to demonstrate how sincere you are. Christ is better than any theological construct that would somehow add to his grace to augment your standing with him. You want to be a better Christian? Do all these other things. No, Christ is better. Christ is better. And it's arrogant for us to think that we can add anything to Christ. That's the point. Thomas Manton put it this way. He said, first we practice sin, then we defend it. Then we boast of it. Sin is first our burden, then our custom, then our delight, then our excellency. Now, what I mean and why I interjected Manton here is that don't just automatically think that when he says sin, he means immorality. He means much more than that. Because when we are so arrogant to say that we are really good Christians because we do this, that, or the other, because we're 1689 confessional Baptists, we're better than other regular Baptists, right? That's what I'm saying. That's arrogance. We're being arrogant. How in the world could we ever hold ourselves as being better than anybody? Right? You see what I'm saying? Now, I'm not getting on us. I'm just saying it is easy for us to take worldly, temporal measures and means and methodology and practices, add them to Christ and think we're better. That's arrogance. That arrogance is sin. And so, let me just put Manton this way, and maybe it'll sharpen what I mean. First, we practice 1689 confessionalism, and then we defend it, and then we boast in it. That 1689 confessionalism, and when we're being arrogant in it, first is a burden, then it's a custom, then it's our delight, and then it makes us really better than everybody else. You see how that goes? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm 1689 confessional all day long. I loved Casey's little statement. I heard him say it, and I loved it. He said it last week. He said, somebody asked if his pastor was a 1911 guy. He says, your pastor a 1911 guy? He goes, no, he's a 1689 guy. Yeah, I'm a 1689 guy, and I praise God and thank him that he's brought me to that understanding. But that doesn't make me better than anybody else. I'm all for the confession. I think we need it. I think our world needs it, but it doesn't make us any better than anybody else. If it weren't for the grace of God, I would still be right back in my same theological error that I live in for a lot of years, right? And it's the gentle humility of Christ that protects us from that arrogance. Thirdly, the heart of Christ is a loving charity, so he protects his bride from abuse. Psalm 12:5. Because the poor are plundered and because the needy groan, I will arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. Why does Christ rescue your sorry self? I'm not trying to be ugly, but first of all, think about it. How'd you get in the bind you're in? What happened? Well, I was just minding my own business. I was just going on about my life, and bam, it came out of left field. Really? Seriously? You think that your troubles just came out of left field, out of nowhere? Well, Brother Rusty, it must be aliens. They're doing it. All right. Could it be, just Stay with me for a second. Could it be that you have transgressed the commandments of the Lord somewhere, and that your difficulty is now the direct result of your own rebellion? Could it be? Could it? I'm just asking. And if the difficulty that you're having, whatever it is of your own doing, then why would Christ come and save your sorry self? Aren't you getting what you deserve? That's how we look at it. Well, I tried to tell you not to do it, and you did it, so you're getting what you deserve. But, you know, Christ does come and save us, even though we're in a spot of our own making. Right? Why? Why? Because of his loving charity, his loving nature. While we were yet enemies, Christ, in his loving charity, died for you. Christ's heart is one of loving charity. It's one of selfless sacrificial giving. It's one that 70 times 7 forgives and signs on the dotted line again. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't responsibility. That's the balance between loving charity and truth, is that, you know, responsibility. But verse 5 tells us, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, Christ says, I will arise. I will place him in the safety that he longs for. Now, I'm not saying that we ought to go about doing whatever we want. What shall we say? Shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? You know the answer. No, absolutely not. But we shouldn't be intimidated. We shouldn't be afraid of the abuses and the evil and the anger and the deceit of the world. We shouldn't be afraid of that. We ought to live as salt and light in the world, demonstrating the glories of Christ in a lost and a dying world, because he will protect us from abuse. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that he will hedge away all difficulty or all pain. But he will protect us from the abuses of the world. James chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts for the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. The key phrase is, he does not resist you. Should we defend the orphan and the widow? Yes. We talked about that Friday night in the question about self-defense. I think we have not only the right, but the obligation biblically to defend those who cannot defend themselves. But James is highlighting the fact that as we defend and make a defense, we do so predicated upon the loving charity of Christ that defends us from abuse. That we can defend the defenseless, we can defend the orphan and the widow, and still be charitable. Right? The obligation that we have, those who have the ability, are called upon to exercise that ability on behalf of those who do not have ability, not so that we might enrich ourselves in the preserving of those who can't take care of themselves. We're called upon to preserve those who can't care for themselves out of charity, a loving charity, in a providing for them when they can't provide for themselves, even though they can't provide for themselves through their own really not very smart decisions. Right? It goes something like this. In the life of our church, we have had those who have been members of our church who have come to the church at various and sundry times and asked for financial assistance. Excuse me. Our church, and look, we don't have unlimited finances, you all know that, but we have provided for people in the past who have been in financial difficulty to the best of our ability. That's what we do as a church. To our members first, and then if there's anything left over, to those outside the church. And there have been those same individuals who have come numerous times and said, hey, can you help me here? Can you help me here? Next month, can you help me here? To which we have said, yeah, we can help you, but since you have come on several different occasions asking for financial help from the church, it appears that you're having problems with budgeting. And so before we help you in subsequent times, we're going to require that you sit down with the elders and let's talk about budgets. We're going to ask you how much you make and how much you spend specifically. Now, you can lie to us. That is true. But we're not doing this because we want to know your finances. We're doing this because you keep coming asking us for help. So we want to help you so you can help yourself. We're not just going to keep giving you a fish. We're going to teach you how to fish. We're going to teach you how to manage your money in such a way that you can care for yourself. You know, and over the years, we have found some pretty wasteful spending. Non-necessities. Oh, they're comforts, and we like them. I like it too, but it's not necessary. Right? You see what I'm saying? You see, that it's a defending of the defenseless through a loving charity that wants to see them protected from the ongoing cycles of poor spending and financial catastrophe. And where did we learn that? From Christ. We want to see all our brothers and sisters in Christ in a place of safety for which they long. Don't we all long to be financially secure? I don't think there's a person sitting in the room today who says, no, Rusty, I like living on the edge. I like not knowing whether I got enough money to get gas for my car. I like it. It's thrilling. Nobody lives that way. We all long for a place of safety and security, do we not? And in Christ, we can have that place of safety and security as his bride, the church, exercises a loving charity towards those within her midst. The heart of Christ is undefiled purity, so he protects his bride from error. Psalm 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace, on the ground, purified seven times. The words of the Lord are pure. They're good. They're right. They're holy. They are a stronghold, as we read in Proverbs today. It's where we want to be. It's where we long to live. We want our marriages to be encouraged and strengthened by the words of Christ. We want our children to grow in the admonitions of the words of Christ. We want those around us to know that we are people of the Word, right? Christians, people of the book. We want to be in that place where we're living in an undefiled purity before God, and so that requires that Christ protects us from error. I would bet that as we're contemplating sin in our life, right? Sin doesn't just come out of left field and slap you upside the head. We contemplate sin. And again, don't confuse sin with immorality. Immorality is sin. But there is sin and rebellion in our lives that most people in the world will look at it and go, well, what's the problem? And we contemplate that sin. We plan that sin. And don't think you don't, because we do. We don't want anybody to know that we're engaged in sin, do we? We don't want to be found out. So we plan and we orchestrate and we lay it out and we do things in just the right way at the right time. We smoke and mirrors. Hey, look at that. And we're over here doing this over here. And we fall into error because we choose to fall into error. We choose to do what we want to do. But you see, the heart of Christ is an undefiled purity. And so he protects us from that error. He protects us by giving us his Spirit, which convicts us before we ever get going. That gives us that, not just conscience, but the word of the Spirit, the guidance of the Spirit, that we know that this is just not right. He gives us what you might call circumstances that actually prevent us from following through on what we've planned to do. A friend shows up at the last minute unannounced. A phone call comes across where you have to answer it. An email hits your email, or a text that you just got to take care of in the moment and prevents you from going the direction that you were bound and determined to go. Christ protects us from error. Did you know that that is the greatest hedge against theological error, is the preaching in undefiled purity the Word of God? Why do you think that so many of our brothers and sister denominations have wound up in error when they quit preaching the Word? It's because Christ and his Word protects us from error. Romans 7:12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and it's righteous, and it's good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, soul under sin. It's not the law is not the problem. The commandments of God are not the problem. It's our sinful flesh that's the problem. We just don't do what God tells us to do. Right? And so Christ protects us from deceit, from arrogance, abuse, and error. Outside of us, but also inside of us too. And so in light of that, we must not fear what the world has, the deceit, because Christ has promised to shield us from all of that, as we've demonstrated already. We must live with a boldness that is only found in Christ. Verse 7, you, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever, even though on every side the wicked prowl, even though vileness is exalted among the children of men. Even though CNN and Fox News and MSNBC or whoever just keep a steady diet day after day after day after day after day, Christ, you will protect us. I love this example from Herschel Hobbes. Hobbes says, as a farm boy, I recall that when we butchered a hog, my mother salted down the meat, rubbing the salt into it. This prevented it from spoiling. The salt was applied to the meat, but it didn't become part of the meat. As a Christian, we're salt. And as a Christian, we must be in the world, but we are not to become identical with the evil system of the world. We are to be witnesses to the saving power of Christ. As Jesus said about being a witness than it is more about, the power of Christ. Jesus said more about being a witness than being about witnessing. I'll get it right in a minute. Jesus said more about being a witness than witnessing. We are to bear our witness to the lost unless we are a witness by what we are, our bearing witness will be empty words. All right, so I got through that one. I'm sorry. So what's Hobbes saying? You can talk about witnessing all day long, but if you haven't experienced it, it ain't nothing. And I love that phrase. Jesus talked more about being a witness than he did about witnessing. I don't recall Jesus even mentioning the Roman road once. Do y'all? Faith? People sharing himself? No. Jesus talked about a changed heart. And that's the point. And I hope that today we'll not be satisfied until Christ has changed our heart. That we live the salt and light in the world unashamed, unafraid, unhindered. Because the love of Christ is protecting us from this world that we're in. But this world that we're called to not be a part of. This world that we're called to share Christ with the world around us. And we never be satisfied with anything less. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you for your goodness, for your mercy and your grace. We just simply ask, Father, that as we reflect upon all that you've shown us today, that we would live unafraid. I pray, Father, for every husband, every dad in this room, ones that are husbands and dads now and the future husbands and dads, that you would help us to see that we set the tone in our home, that we are the source of security, Christ in us, for our wives and for our children, that our wives and our children can look to us and depend upon us because we are depending upon you. And it is your grace, your love, your mercy, your provision flowing through us to those who depend upon us in our homes. And Father, I pray for our wives and our future wives, that they would look to you through their husbands and their fathers, and that they would see you shining through them, and that we all together, Father, as your people, would live with an unfettered truth, charity and mercy and grace, because we are participating in the heart of Christ. Lord, move upon us in this way that we might be salt and light in this world. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask these things again in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. As we bring our time.